who are visiting today or haven't been here since the end of last year, we'll see what it is that we're doing. We're reading through the Bible this year. That's nothing special. I mean, it is special, but it's nothing uniquely special, but people do that on a regular basis. But in addition to just reading through the Bible, we are taking our Sunday morning class time and our Sunday evening class time to review everything that we're reading. And all of that material is being posted online. So if you are able to access the web with your tablet, smartphone, desktop, whatever, you might go to thebible.net, that's T-H-E-B-I-B-L-E, thebible.net, /EDWG, lowercase E-D-W-G. That stands for Every Day with God. What are you going to see when you get there? Well, you'll see a number of pages there. The most significant one is the one that's labeled Class Files. Every class that we've done, in both audio and slide form, including all of the lessons we're doing on Sunday morning, this one would be the third, are also archived there. And they are all drawing from the text of God's Word, so far in Genesis, as we're reading through the Bible this year. So we encourage you, even if you're not going to be here on a regular basis, to keep up with us as we're doing so. So there are about 19 files that are up already for the first couple of weeks. There'll be another 4 or 5 that are going to be added today. I want us to think about what we're reading in the latter part of the book of Genesis, and we're going to focus on Joseph and Egypt, and we're going to use that as a means of explaining God's redemptive model. We have about 9 different elements that we want to emphasize, first in just bullet point form, and then we'll try to explain those in some more detail, fleshing them out by looking at the biblical text of Genesis especially so. So let's start. As we're looking at God's eternal plan, and I want to emphasize that, God's eternal means God has never had a starting point. God has always been, God is now, and will always be. I am He who was, is, and will be forevermore. And that's the way He's identified in the book of Isaiah. And that's the way Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is introduced in the opening verses of the book of Revelation. So the eternal nature of God means that what God is now, He will be in the future. And what God is now, He has always been that way. So I want us to think about that for a little bit. If I learn anything, and sometimes I do learn some things, I learn things slowly, and I learn things over the space of time. I don't know everything that I know all at once, and in fact, I'm still learning. Hope to learn a lot more. But as we think about the nature of God, God, because He is timeless, because He stands outside of the borders and the boundaries of time, because He has always been, is now, and will always be, because God's eternal, what God knows now, He has always known. Now that's tough to understand, because what I know now, I have not always known. I have learned cumulatively over the course of my life, and so have you. And so as we're discussing these things about the nature of God, I want us to understand that what we're about to present is not just something that God came up with on the spur of the moment, in the context of some particular expedient point or plan that He needed to execute. This is what God has thought. This is what God has been. This is what God has desired as long as God has been God, which means always, forever, eternal. So let's consider some of these things. As we go through this lesson, we want to focus on God's character. Let me simply say that God is the hero of all 66 books, all 1,189 chapters, all 31,200 plus verses in the biblical text. God's the hero. And I don't mean that in the kind of Marvel superhero kind of way, but God's the central character. God is the hero of the biblical text. If you went through every last one of the books of the Bible, if you did a word search from the standpoint of the frequency of terms that are occurring in the text, the most significant term almost always focuses on some aspect of who God is and what God is called. That applies with reference to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So God is the central character in the biblical text. But it's not just because He's the character from the standpoint of an actor. We also see God's character, God's nature, what He is like, presented in the biblical text. And that starts in the very first verse of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1, and it ends in the very last verse of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 21. So I want us to understand, as we're discussing God's eternal plan, in the context of the latter parts of Genesis, where we talk about Joseph in the land of Egypt, that God's redemptive model reflects who God is, always has. And it does now, and it always will. So we want to understand something about God's character. It's impossible to discuss the nature of God, the character of God, His characteristics, His attributes, and so forth, what defines Him, except that you understand something about God's purpose. God has intention, obviously. He is self-directed, as we see in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, always faithful to his own character. And God has a purpose. God has always existed, but God's existence is more than just to exist. We live, but hopefully we have a purpose beyond just living. There's a reason why we live. Well, there's a reason why God does what God does. And there are many things that God does, but the grander purpose is what we want to understand as it relates to who the Christ is and as it relates to what God has in store with us through who the Christ is. We also want to understand something about God's promise. Now, God's purpose is related to his character. God's promise is related to his character. And as you think about the biblical text, there are many promises that God makes. Central one in our reading, the book of Genesis, is in chapter 12, the promise that he made to Abraham. A series of promises, actually, of land, of seed, and blessings. But in a grander scale, 1 John chapter 2, verse 25 says, this is the promise that he's made to us, even eternal life. All the promises in the text, through Genesis, through Revelation, relate to that summary promise and statement that's brought out in 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. God ultimately wants us to be with him, not only in the context of living for him and living like him now, but into eternity. And God has prepared a way for that to be accomplished. And that's part of God's eternal plan. So we want to understand God's character, God's purpose, God's promise. We want to understand something about what God knows. Now, we touched on this already when we talked about the character of God. What God is now is what God will be, and what God is now is what God has always been. And what God knows now is what God has always known, and what God will always know into the future. Now, that's difficult. I can make predictions about what's going to happen tomorrow, but I don't even know that there's going to be a tomorrow. Nor do you. Nor does anyway. So nobody that's involved in weather forecasting or prognosticating in economics or business or politics or anything like that, nobody really knows what's going to happen. Now, they might say, well, if tomorrow is like yesterday, then this is what's likely going to happen. The sun's going to rise. It's going to be daylight certain parts of the day. It's going to rain. It's going to snow. It's going to drizzle, whatever weather-wise, and it's going to get dark towards the end of the day. And by the way, there'll probably be another 24-hour, span from the start of the day to the end of the day. But that's if everything continues as it has in the past. So we don't know that. What's interesting about God's foreknowledge is because of God's character and God's purpose and God's promise, God's foreknowledge comes into play in that God tells us what's going to happen before it happens so that we have a reason to have confidence, trust in him. And so that comes into play not just as a demonstration of what God knows, but why God reveals it to us for our benefit. God's providence. There's a sense in which God's foreknowledge is very much related to God's providence. But God knows in advance, he has already planned for in advance. So if I knew everything that's going to happen tomorrow, and it's unlike anything that I anticipated, yet somehow or another I'm given advanced knowledge of that, I might make different plans for how I'm going to prepare for tomorrow. So right now, I'm thinking tomorrow's going to be another day. Yes, it's a national holiday, a federal holiday, but it's going to be another Monday, the start of the work week for some people. School's out for some. Other federal offices might be closed. But other than that, my anticipation is tomorrow's going to be pretty much like today was. Not going to be a whole lot of difference. But if there's something going on that's unique, that's unusual, that I need to prepare for, then I will take steps to do that. But I don't always know that in advance. God does. So when we speak about God's providence, it's not just that God sees in advance. That's the literal meaning of pro, before, video, see, to see in advance. But God plans for what he sees in advance. And God's character is demonstrated through all of this. All of this relates to God's eternal plan. There's something else that's brought out with reference to the nature of God's character, and that God is a giving God, a self-giving God, a selfless God, a self-sacrificing God. Now, when we think about that, we often understand that only in the context of time, from the beginning of time to the end of time. But there are multiple passages in the Old Testament and in the New, especially in John's Gospel, in which Jesus speaks about the relationship that existed between Father and the Son from eternity. And one of the things that he speaks about in that context was that God's love was always communicated, and that God's love was always demonstrated, and that both the Father and the Son, in that context of John 17, were aware of it. And God's love is always sacrificial. The nature of God's love is always sacrificial. And so as we demonstrate that love in our own life, it's to be sacrificial. So we want an understanding about God's nature, God's character, His purpose, and His promise as it relates to sacrifice. All of that demonstrates something about God's mercy. And expand upon that a little bit more as we go further. God is a God, according to the psalmist, who stands always ready, willing, and able to forgive. And that message of forgiveness is one that God wants us to follow in our own lives. Sometimes it's very hard for us to imitate the character of God in life because we are not as prone to forgiveness as is God. Jesus was spat upon. Jesus was mocked. Jesus was crucified. Jesus was beaten. They feigned worship to Him in the context of His passion. And yet, as He was on the cross, He wanted forgiveness for those who weren't sure, did not know at all what they were doing. That doesn't mean that they were automatically, immediately carte blanche forgiven while they were still rebelling against God, but the attitude of forgiveness was always there. Additionally, we want to understand about God's grace. Every human being that lives upon the planet is under the general umbrella of God's grace. Now, what do you mean when you say the general umbrella of God's grace? The sun shines on the good, the bad, the rich, the poor, the smart, the not so smart, so far. That's not a reference to judging anybody, but educated or not. Everybody participates in God's general demonstration of grace from the standpoint of the physical blessings that we are able to enjoy. But God's grace, spiritually speaking, is grander than all of that. And it's something that we want us to think about as we're looking at Joseph in Egypt as a model of God's redemption. And finally, we want to understand about God's redemption. What does it mean to redeem? It means to buy back. It means to rescue. It means to ransom. It means to restore something that used to be better than it was. And in effect, that's the story of the entire Bible. From Genesis chapter 3, after man had fallen into sin, Eve and then Adam in that context, and then later subsequent generations, God put into plan, put into action the eternal plan that He had as long as God has been God. And God wanted to do everything possible, and indeed He did everything possible, to buy man back to Himself, to bring man back to Himself. Now it's interesting, when we think about God's redemption, we often only think of it in the exclusive sense of Jesus going to the cross. And by no means do we want to negate that. Do we want to de-emphasize that? But what's interesting is you read through the text of Scripture, from Genesis through Revelation, there are multiple models of redemption presented. What do I mean? That God gives hints, that God demonstrates blueprints, patterns, paradigms, whatever term you want to use, to show that what He anticipates to be fulfilled in Jesus the Christ has in fact been reenacted multiple times on a smaller scale all throughout the Bible. And so we're about to get into the book of Exodus in our class tonight as we're surveying the Bible. And we're going to see that the whole Exodus model is a representation in anticipation of what Jesus does. The children of Israel are enslaved. All people are enslaved to sin. God takes mercy and demonstrates grace, and in His providence keeps His promise to them and delivers them from the iron furnace of Egypt, which represents our own enslavement to sin. And so that whole model of redemption in the story of Exodus is a foretelling of what's ultimately going to be fulfilled in the life of the Christ. And that's not the only one. That's not the only one. We see on a lesser scale, and all models before Christ are on a lesser scale, His is the grander. We see multiple times on a lesser scale, God anticipating redemption that's going to come in Christ. In effect, the lesser gives way to the greater. In effect, the lesser is saying, you haven't seen anything yet. Wait till you see the final fulfillment of what I'm demonstrating to you on this smaller redemptive scale. And that brings us to the life of Joseph in the land of Egypt. So I want us to go back through what we've just gone through, only I want us to flesh it out just a little bit more. We've touched on some of these things, but we want to make specific application as it relates to what's going on in the latter part of the book of Genesis, starting about chapter 34 and going through the end of the text, chapter 50. So God is not just the principal character in the biblical narrative. God's character is seen in the biblical narrative. That is, we see who God is. We see what God's like. We see God's heart. We see God's soul. We see God's mind. We see God's intention. And as we read through the text, we will see over time how loving God is, how holy God is, how righteous God is, and how faithful God is to His own character. God is not amenable to anything beyond him because there is nothing beyond him. He's not subject to anything below him because anything that's below him owes its origin to himself. And so God is always faithful to his own character. That's against the teaching of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, that God is always faithful to himself. He can't lie. He's always faithful to his own character. Now it's interesting as we go through the story of God's redemptive message from Genesis through Revelation, is that God is presenting himself in this kind of incredibly perfect way in hopes that the people who find out what he is like will want to be like him. Now, I suspect all of us have had childhood heroes in elementary school, you know, in college, and maybe even in your young adult life, maybe even now. You've got sports heroes, you've got political heroes, you've got academic heroes, whatever it is, you've got people in your life that you might look up to. And it's not just in regard to the great accomplishments that they've demonstrated in life, but something about the nature of their life, their character, is something that you want to emulate in your own life. Well, God does this on the grandest of scales. God wants us to fall in love with him through what he reveals about himself, especially as he's demonstrating his character to others, not himself. That includes the members of the Godhead, the Son, and the Spirit, but also as it's going to be demonstrated to us. So I want us to think about God's eternal plan, not just as a story about God as the central character or actor, but as the central character that we should fall in love with and want to emulate. So let's think about God's purpose. And I put the word purpose with a red P at the beginning of it because I'm going to use that as a shorthand way of referring to it in the rest of the slides. We mentioned that God has a character, and we mentioned something about what it's like. But one of God's purposes, and I emphasize one of them from the standpoint of redemption, is seeking the best interest of others. This is love. Love gives endlessly, sacrificially, selflessly, for the benefit of someone else, not the one who's demonstrating the love, at all costs, bearing all costs, without any anticipation that it's going to be repaid, even if it's rejected, denied, and love, the person who's loving is spit on in the face, or kicked on, or abused in some way. And that's the nature of God. That's the nature of Christ. In the context of his passion, Jesus was loving, he was kind, he was patient as he was going through his humiliation and so forth. He demonstrated the highest degree of self-sacrifice and restraint, not doing anything where he could have called 12 legions of angels to defend himself, and allowing these things to be done because of his love for those who were less loving to him. That's God. That's always been God. Everything that Jesus demonstrated in the context of his passion was a representation of the Father. If you've seen me, Jesus said, you've seen the Father. John chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen him face to face, but I declare him to you. Again, the same context. So I want us to understand that God's purpose is always in seeking the best interest of others. And that means our welfare. And that means our welfare spiritually, and that means our welfare physically as well. In addition to that, I want us to focus on another word, purpose, that starts with a P, a red letter, because we're going to use purpose and promise as they relate to each other as we continue. God's promise is not just to seek the best interest of others, but to make it happen. If I was a very generous person, and I had all the money in the world, and I could say, I want every one of you to be millionaires, you might think, why? What are you going to do about it? Well, I can't do much about it. Well, let's say I had the wherewithal to do something about it. And I not only intended to do so, but I gave each of you $1 million. Now, don't thank me because I'm not going to do that because I can't do that. But just imagine that. If I not only had the willingness and the good intent to do something great for others, but I acted on it. So God's purpose is not just to have something in mind. Oh, I wish I could do X. You know what they say about the road to condemnation, the road to hell is paved with the best of intentions. Well, God's purpose is not just a road paved with best intentions. It's a road that's paved with the reality of those intentions made real. God keeps his promises. God's intentions are not just things that God wants to do. They are things that God will do. And so God's seeking the best interest of others, seeking the best intent towards others, is going to be made manifest, be fulfilled in that he wants to fully bless others. I've mentioned this before, I want to mention it very quickly. Sometimes we have a view of God as if he's a cosmic policeman. waiting for us to make a mistake so he can pull us over and give us a spiritual ticket for some spiritual infraction. Well, God does take note of things that we do that are wrong. God doesn't overlook them. God doesn't forget about them. God doesn't laugh at them and say, oh, no big deal, don't worry about it. If we've done something wrong that's offensive to God, God will more often than not speak about that to us in the context of Scripture, sometimes very directly, sometimes indirectly, but it's going to be addressed. But that's not the best representation of who God is. God wants to bless us, not to withhold blessings from us. There's nothing that God has created in His physical creation that He does not want us to be blessed with. There's nothing that God anticipates that He wants us to have, spiritually speaking, that He doesn't want us to have. Two cases in point. For Samuel chapter 13, verse 13, Saul was guilty of sin. And as the prophet Samuel goes to him, he says, you have no idea what you've just done. Because you haven't been what God wants you to be, you won't receive the blessings that God wanted you to have. It's not that he couldn't have had the blessings, but he shortchanged himself and didn't receive those blessings. Later in 1 Kings chapter 12, the prophet Adonijah speaks to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And he says, if you are faithful as David was faithful, I will bless you just as I blessed David. That's an incredible promise. An incredible series of blessings. But Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, received none of those. Why? Because he didn't take advantage of it. It wasn't because God didn't want to bless him. He didn't. And he said so. But he didn't live up to what God anticipated. God wants to give me everything that God has in his storehouse of blessings. An unlimited storehouse. And it's my fault if those blessings don't fully come to me because I've fallen short of God. So God's character is to be perfect, holy, righteous, faithful. He always seeks the best interests of others, and God always seeks to fully bless others. Now what's interesting in this context, that God sees how this is going to play out on a larger scale. As we're talking about the story of Joseph, as we're reviewing that in our text this morning, there are a lot of bleak moments in Joseph's life. First, his brothers didn't like him because he was the favored son of his father at that time. Because God showed preference to him, gave him a coat of multiple pieces or multiple colors, as we often think about it. He had dreams in which everybody's falling down and worshiping and giving adoration to him. He's kind of spying on his brothers, brings back a bad report of his brother's activities to his dad. And so he wasn't very favored in their brother's side as much as he was in his dad's side. And so when they came to him on one occasion, they intended to do him harm. They wanted to kill him. Reuben spoke up in his defense. He wasn't killed, but he was sold into slavery. That's a pretty mean thing. Occasionally you will see some horrible things in contemporary news in which a parent does something horrible to a child. Sells their child to have money for whatever nefarious use they want. Does things horrible to a child. To do something like that to somebody who's your own flesh and blood, it's just horrible to think about that. They sold him into slavery, pretended as if he were dead to the father, allowed that to be believed. And so that wasn't a very good thing. And as you read throughout the rest of the text, there are lots of negative things that happened in Joseph's life. God knew all of that. And the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that's expanded upon in Genesis chapter 15, God saw what was going to happen. So when we think about God's foreknowledge, it's just not that God knows what's going to happen. He always tells in advance. You noticed this before as we're prepping for our reading through the text this year, that God doesn't just know things. God reveals the things that he knows. And he always tells them in advance of those things happening for our benefit. He did that with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2, did that with Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4, did that with Noah in Genesis chapter 6. In fact, that's God. Surely the Lord God does nothing except he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Why does he do that? That's God. God not only knows what's going to happen, he reveals what's going to happen. For my benefit. For my benefit. Now, I know some people don't like to go to the doctors because they don't want to find out what's going on. Well, let me just say, I'm not a doctor, and there's not to hurt your feelings, but that's not smart. If there's something going on that's correctable, I want to know about it. And God reveals things in advance because they're correctable more often than not. Even when punishment is coming, God says, here's how you can avoid the punishment if you do something that makes it correctable. And so God knows the end from the beginning, and God reveals that. So let's think about God's providence. So here's where we do the P/P. When we talk about God's promise, we're saying God's purpose and promise always comes out in spite of our frailty. Now, here's an incredible thing. God told Abraham that your children are going to go into a land, they're going to be afflicted, but I'm going to bring them out to this place. So God promised that they're going to go into another land, and when they went into that land, they had incredible blessings. They lived in the choicest of lands, they lived in a land that brought forth abundantly, and everything was just peachy keen, hunky-dory. All right? It was just perfect. Everything was just that way. But man's frailty comes into play. And over time, the children of Israel fell out of favor with the children of Egypt. They were oppressed after Joseph died. We're going to get into that when we get into the book of Exodus this evening. And things just went downhill from there. They enslaved them. They sought to kill the male children. They sought to punish them in every which way possible. And so in the midst of all of these things that's going on, God's going to providentially work out what He wants to accomplish, even in spite of all of our shortcomings. You might think, if I was a perfect person, I would be a better representation of Christ. Yes, that's true. All of us could say that. But I'm never going to be the perfect person that's going to be the perfect representation of Christ. God wants me to do what I can with what I have and the time that I have allotted to be Christ's representation on earth. If you're waiting for me to be perfect before you're a follower of Christ, it's never going to happen. If you're waiting for any person to be perfect before you become a follower of Christ, it's just not going to happen. If you're waiting for every last traffic light to be green before you take a trip around the country, you're never going to get across the country. That's just not going to happen. I've mentioned this multiple times before, but as you read through this text, you cannot miss this constant message. God's will is accomplished in the lives of broken people through other broken people. And so Joseph is the central character in this latter part of the text. And Joseph isn't a sinless person. Now that's not accentuated in the context of this chapter. He is an innocent child, it appears. That he kind of ratted on his brothers may have put him at odds with them, to say the least, which didn't endear himself to them. But he's not a sinless person. But God used him in spite of all the things that were negative from others' perspective. He was chosen. He was blessed. He was favored. He was ratting on them. He had everything going from the standpoint of what the brothers thought and so forth. But he was persecuted because of that. And he was punished because of that, sold into slavery because of that, imprisoned because of that. And so God's providence and God's promise is always going to be worked out in spite of all of our shortcomings. And that's what we see in the context of the life of Joseph. Everything that was going down the tubes very fast, when he pled with his brothers, as we see when they finally met him later, and they came to the land of Egypt, not to do what they did in selling him to slavery. 20 years have been passed. Listen. Sometimes, 20 years in the past, we think about something negative that happened to us and we don't get over it, ever. But one of the things that we see in the context of what's going on in Joseph's life is Joseph didn't harbor ill will to everybody that did him ill. This is what you intended to do. You meant this evil for me, but God used it for good. So here's what we see. Joseph, in effect, becomes a sacrificial image, a precursor to Christ. And that he went through all of these things to deliver others, not himself. And he gives knowledge and homage and thanksgiving to God for that. He says, God did this, not me. God did this, not Pharaoh. God did this, not you. But Joseph was involved. And Pharaoh was involved. And their brothers were involved. But he gives God credit for everything. So God's sacrifice is demonstrated in part through the character that Joseph plays. Not just the role that he plays, but what he was like in his own nature as he reflects something God-like, Christ-like. God's promise and God's purpose requires selflessness, suffering, and sacrifice. If you've heard the expression before, no pain, no gain. You don't do anything to overcome resistance, you're not going to get stronger. And that same principle applies spiritually speaking. There is no future glory apart from a willingness to sacrifice self for the benefit of others. And so God's sacrifice is demonstrated in part in the person of Joseph to redeem not just Joseph. Joseph had everything he needed. He was second in command. Nobody was greater than him in all the land of Egypt other than Pharaoh. But he used that position and that influence that he had for the benefit of others to redeem, in this context, his family. That was going to become a great nation in the confines of Egypt. That's where it happened. And so Abraham's promise in Genesis 12, expanded upon in Genesis 15, comes to fruition because of who Joseph was and because of what he was willing to endure for the benefit of others. Now, God's mercy, God's purpose, and God's promise always inherently yields forgiveness. I mentioned this before. The very nature of God is to stand willing, ready, able to forgive. I don't care what you've done in your life. I don't care how bad you think what it is that you've done in your life. God can forgive you. Say, no, you don't know me. Well, you're right. I may not. But there's 7.7 billion nearly on the surface of the earth. There may have been as many as 100 billion people have lived since the dawn of time. And there's nobody at any time who did anything singularly or collectively that can't be forgiven by God. That's just not the case that you're the lone exception in 7.7 billion people today, or maybe 100 billion people who've ever lived. God can forgive. God does forgive, and God wants to forgive me, you, all of us. So God's purpose inherently yields forgiveness in my life. But that means I need to admit something. It means I need to surrender something. It means I need to accept something. It means to understand that I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect. I can't sell myself as perfect to myself, to anybody else, because I know better. And so in spite of all the things that Joseph did, he realized that he was a tool in God's hand to accomplish something greater for others through himself, his willingness to sacrifice. In addition to that, we see that God's purpose and God's promise inherently bestows unearned honor and glory. There's nothing that Joseph did to earn being second command in all of Egypt. He didn't earn that. He gave credit to God as he interpreted the dreams of the baker and the butler. He gave credit to God as he interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh. Everything was God-centered, and God blessed them because he always gave God the credit. And so that's interesting. He was placed in a position of honor and glory physically, but also spiritually because of the attitude that he demonstrated. Remember, on one occasion, one of the mothers of the apostles came to Jesus and said, when you come into your kingdom, will you allow that one of my sons sits on your right hand and one on the left? They were looking for a physical kingdom. And they were looking to be blessed in that physical kingdom. Even after Jesus died, buried, and resurrected, and immediately before he ascended, some of the apostles said, listen, you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel. You're going to make us a great physical nation again. Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking in principle. You don't understand what God wants to accomplish. My kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom is within you. It's a spiritual kingdom. So in this context, God desires to bless us spiritually with incredible honor and glory, to make us joint heirs with Christ. Because we die with Christ. Because we're buried with Christ. When we are baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins, we are resurrected to walk in newness of life. All that anticipates a self-denial. That's denying who we are, but denying self in the context of exalting Christ, the Father and the Spirit. It entails that before we're going to be able to participate in God's grace. And then the last thing we want us to know is God's redemption. God's purpose and God's promise inherently brings us to God. There's a sense in which God wants us to find Him. And that's brought out everywhere in the text. Paul said the meeting in Athens with all the philosophers and Epicureans and the Stoics, God's not very far from any one of you. But it wasn't like you can go there as much as it was God's coming to you. And that's what we see in the person of Christ. We are able to access God's grace because of what Christ has done. He is the anchor on the other side of the veil. And the lesson there is only the high priest could go into the most holy place in the tabernacle and then the temple. But that middle wall of partition, the wall that separated Jews and Gentiles, was brought down in Galatians chapter 2. And it's by means of Christ going on the other side that he has a perpetual anchor place in that most holy place, and we follow in his footsteps. So he broke the barrier. He broke the wall. He made salvation possible. And God brings us to himself through Christ. And that's a model that's brought out everywhere. The children of Israel did not redeem themselves from the famine that was going on in the land of Canaan. God drew them to himself by means of Joseph. And so this model of God's redemption, God wants us to be in a relationship. The very nature of Father, Son, and Spirit that's introduced in the book of Genesis in the opening chapters is a relational one. Let us make man in our image. What we alluded to before in John chapter 17, Jesus spoke about the love that existed between the Father and Son before the foundation of the world, verse 23 and 24. The relational aspect of Father, Son, and Spirit is duplicated in the institution of marriage, Genesis chapter 2. It's duplicated in the nation that Israel is going to be, that Abraham was the precursor of. It's duplicated in our relationship to the Christ. God wants us to be in a relationship with Him. I can't literally be a brother to all humanity. I can't literally be a father or any other physical relationship to all of humanity. But I can be that way spiritually. And that's what Abraham was the precursor of. And that's in part that what's anticipated when Joseph was in the land of Egypt. Everything about what took place in Joseph's life, as he was the redeemer of a sorts to his family, Jacob, whose name became Israel, which became the family of Israel, which became the nation of Israel, was a model of God's redemption in Christ. One of many. One of many. I want you to think about that. Not because I've said anything about it, because it's revealed in Scripture. But because God is doing one more prequel to what's going to be the final act in Christ. You see me through what I've done through Joseph. You see me through what I'm going to do in the Exodus. You see me through what I do during the period of Judges. You see me through what I do during the time of David. You see me through what I do during the time of the great prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and others. You see me through the work of John the Baptizer. You see me through the work and the life of Jesus the Christ. God wants us to see Him. Love Him. Want to be like Him. Surrender to Him and serve Him as long as we live. You're not a Christian. I want you to be motivated by God's providential care of His people, specifically through Joseph in this account, and to be enriched in your faith. If you are not Christ's, then surrender to Him. That doesn't just mean saying something in your mind, but acting in such a way that your actions are totally in sync with what your intentions are. That's what God is. God's will is totally reflected in His Word, totally reflected in His work. So God's will, His Word, and His work are always in sync. That's what God wants us to do. What I think needs to be in sync with what I say needs to be in sync with what I do. If I say I'm going to be Christ, then I need to die to self and be Christ. How does that happen? Multiple ways. In coming to faith in Christ, in repenting of my sins, surrendering to Him. And that's what part of baptism is. It's an initial surrendering that represents a continual surrendering. It's like saying I do. I do doesn't mean you're married the moment you say I do and you're never married again after that. It's a perpetual commitment to I do. When you surrender to Christ, when you're immersed into Christ's remission of sins, it's a perpetual commitment that I will ever be faithful to you. In dying to self in this act, I commit to dying to you all of the time. So you don't repeat it all the time, like you don't have to say, I do all the time. But you live consistent with that profession of faith all of the time. So if you need to do that, we stand ready, willing, and able to help you. If you are Christ, then draw strength and encouragement in faith, we hope, to live in such a way that God knows everything about your life just as He did about Joseph's and his brothers and his fathers and the nation. And God stands ready, willing, and able to work through you as you live sacrificially for the benefit of others. Let's stand, let's sing, and if anybody needs to respond, let that be known at this time.
When we walk with